We're turning to Acts chapter 4 for our scripture reading. Acts chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 13 of the chapter. Acts chapter 4, and verse 13, continuing. Considering something of Peter's life before we come to 1 and 2 Peter, picking up where we were last Lord's Day, when they've been before the Jewish council, and Peter has taken the opportunity to preach the word. We'll take up our reading at verse 13 of the chapter. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Amen. We'll finish at verse 31, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It's verses 19 and 20 that I really want to focus in on this morning. But Peter and John answered and said, they've just been commanded not to speak at all or teach in the name of Christ. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you the more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Challenged and threatened, but triumphant. Challenged and threatened, but triumphant, is what we discover in these verses in Acts chapter 4. And that's the theme that I want to consider a little time this morning. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness today already. We thank thee that thou dost preserve thy people, thou dost hide us in the shadow of the rock. We thank thee for thy mercy to us. We thank thee now for thy word that we have read. We know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. So, Lord, I pray today as we ponder thy word that thou wilt come and speak afresh to our hearts, challenge our souls, encourage us. Encourage us, Lord, in this evil age in which we live, to stand for Christ, that we can rest on thee. And in thy name we go. So, Lord, be with us to this end. Put thy word into my mouth. Fill me now with thy Spirit. Bless both preacher and hearer alike. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. The opening chapters of the book of Acts record what can only be described as a miraculous and mighty move of the Holy Ghost, which resulted in the sudden and irresistible advance of the Church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples had obeyed the command of the Savior and had waited in Jerusalem. That time was not spent in idleness or in carelessness. They did not just wait there to see what was going to happen. Rather, they spent those days in earnest, united, and believing prayer. And for 10 days they tarried as Christ had instructed them to do. Then when the day of Pentecost came, those same disciples were suddenly filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2 verse 2 describes the scene with the words, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." That outpouring of the Holy Spirit paved the way for these men to preach as they had never preached before. And all over Jerusalem, men and women from different nations of the world heard the gospel in their own language. Some like to think of that day as a day of chaos and confusion. Some suggest the speaking in tongues was unintelligible and meaningless words. But nothing could be further from the truth. This was not a disorderly scene. Rather, it was a scene marked with the power of God Himself. For as those multitudes listened to the message of the gospel, as they heard Peter preach of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as they heard him explain their wickedness and cruelty in putting Christ to death, as they heard him proclaim that the Christ whom they crucified was risen from the dead, and they were guilty before him, and therefore under the wrath of God, as they listened to that kind of message, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And before that day was out, over 3,000 souls were added onto the church. Pentecost was not a chaotic day. It was a day of multiple conversions. And from that moment on, the early New Testament church experienced incredible power and enjoyed incredible progress. That continued into Acts chapter 3 and into Acts chapter 4, but with this notable difference. In Acts chapter 4 especially, the preaching of the gospel was met with very stern and very stiff opposition. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had been instrumental in the healing of the lame man. And as a result of that miracle, they were presented with a tremendous opportunity again to preach. Peter's sermon on that occasion was a dynamic summary of the gospel. He spoke there of the Christ as the Son of God, went on to outline how the Jews had delivered him up to Pilate, desired a murderer to be released in his place, and then put him to death on Calvary. And as Peter preached that message, he did not mince his words. He did not skirt around the issue. He did not preach so as to please his congregation. Rather, he delivered a message that came to the very heart of their spiritual condition. They had despised Christ, and they were guilty of the worst of sins, and therefore they needed to repent and be converted. That sermon, dynamic, direct, and owned of God as it was, resulted in the conversion of over 5,000 people. Acts 4 and 4 simply records, "Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Many hearts had been opened during the preaching of that message. But while that was true of many, it was not true of all. For at the very same time as those who heard that word believed the word, at the very same time there were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin who appeared and arrested Peter and John. Look back there at Acts 4, verses 1 to 3. Read what is said there. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, there are three different phrases there that are very important. They came upon them, being grieved, and laid hands on them. Now, those words depict an angry scene. The members of the Sanhedrin did not just come to listen. They did not just come to observe what was taking place that day. They did not come to spectate. They came with the sole purpose of arresting Peter and John. Now, there's something important to note here. They were not angry, and that's what the word grieved means. They were not angry because Peter and John had broken the law. They were not angry because they had brought some shame upon the people of Jerusalem. They were not angry with these two men because they had behaved inappropriately or indecently. They were angry solely because these two men dared to preach the name of Jesus Christ. Christ had been presented to the people. Christ was being lived out before the people. Christ was being offered in the gospel to the people, and the Jewish council, who had never disguised their hatred for Christ, but that Jewish council revealed that hatred and anger once again, and the result was that Peter and John were arrested, kept overnight, and then brought before the court the following day. We need to understand that this was the highest religious court in the land. Furthermore, these were some of the men who had been involved in the trial of Christ and his eventual crucifixion. Moreover, these men had great power, great influence in the city of Jerusalem. And added to that was the fact that they were regarded as men of great learning, great knowledge, great position. Now, when you factor those truths in and remember that Peter and John were described as unlearned or ignorant men, unschooled, untrained men like their accusers, it's not difficult to understand the seriousness of this situation. This was the first real persecution of the New Testament church. Here are Peter and John before this Jewish council, this august body of men. And Peter and John are brought before them, having been arrested, having preached Christ. And as those Jewish counselors listen to Peter and John press home the truth that they were sinners and Christ alone was the Savior of sinners, and that's the import of Acts 4 and 12, when Peter says in that great verse of Scripture, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Here he is in front of the Jewish council, and he's pressing home that Christ alone can save. That Christ alone can bring a man from a state of sin and rebellion and under that wrath of God into a state of salvation where he knows the power of God and he's justified. And Peter is pressing that truth home right before the Jewish council. And as they listen to him, they eventually come to the point where they threaten Peter and John and command them not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. In the intervening verses, they have sent Peter and John out so they could talk about this. And they say in verse 16, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So they call Peter and John in, and verse 18, they command them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 21 tells us that they further threatened them. They say in verse 17, "Let us straitly threaten," or as it is, "let us threaten with threatenings." That demand, the demand was designed to effectively silence the preaching of the gospel. These men could not speak at all in the name of Christ. They would have to be silent. They would have to withdraw from giving public testimony. They would have to refrain from presenting the gospel to needy souls. They were going to have to halt their entire evangelistic ministry just after it has started. That's why I say this was the first real persecution of the church. Let me make the point here that God's work and God's people will always attract opposition. and will always suffer persecution. The Church of Christ has always been hated, and there have always been those in the world who will endeavor to hinder the spread of the gospel. That is true of this day as it was back there in Acts chapter 4. Of course, that takes various forms, shows itself in different ways. In some places, it means the threat of arrest, imprisonment, even death itself, for those who dare to profess the name of Christ. There are countries across the world where God's people cannot meet as we meet. It's illegal for them to gather in an assembly like this for the preaching of the gospel. Some have lost their families. Some have lost their homes. Some have lost their jobs. Some have lost any kind of standing in society because they have dared to profess love to Jesus Christ. For others, this persecution, this opposition, means a constant stream of bitterness or jealousy, whether it's at home or at work or in society. And there are Christians all across America who are hated by work colleagues because they love the Lord. There are Christians all over this nation who are overlooked for promotion, who are given the most menial of tasks, who are denied exciting opportunities because they have a clear testimony for Jesus Christ. It might be carried out in a very subtle way, but it's real for all of that. And the devil is extremely busy. And the bottom line is, the more we love the Lord, the more we will be hated by the world. Remember what Christ said over there in John 15, verses 18 through to 20. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Christ is reminding his disciples, this is the way it's going to be. He goes on to say in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. If persecuted me, they will persecute you. The world will persecute the Christian. In some degree or another, the world will persecute the Christian who loves Christ. It was Paul who said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is something we must expect. The world is no friend to grace. We will be challenged, maybe even threatened, because of our love to Jesus Christ. The question is, how should we react to that kind of opposition, that kind of persecution? Well, an examination of Peter and John's reaction here will provide the answer. Now remember, Peter had been challenged before. The time of Christ's arrest, the time of Christ's trial in Pilate's hall. He had faced a threatening situation that night when he warmed himself by the fire, and on that occasion, he failed. He was challenged and spoken to by a servant girl. Now he's standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he has been challenged again, he has been threatened again concerning Christ. But this time, it is so different. He is challenged, he is threatened, but together with John, Peter is triumphant. So how can we face the opposition? How can we face the persecution, the challenges that come to us in this ungodly world? Well, there are three things here I want you to notice. Notice regarding Peter and John that they remain constant in their allegiance to God. They remained constant in their allegiance to God. When the Jewish Sanhedrin announced their verdict to Peter and John in verse 18 of this chapter and commanded them not to speak in the name of Christ, it was obvious that they expected these two apostles to obey. The Jewish court had spoken with authority. It had spoken with one voice. It had spoken with great determination. These men were threatening Peter and John and demanding them that they observe their rule and their law. Now, when they put it that way, it's clear that this was now an issue of loyalty. It became an issue of obedience, an issue of submission, an issue of duty, of Peter and John's duty to man or their duty to God. Notice how they respond in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now I put it to you, that was a powerful response. They might as well have said, we cannot change. We cannot withdraw from this public ministry. We cannot hide away. We cannot retire. We cannot be silent. You can judge whether it's right to listen to you or not, but we can do nothing else. We can not do otherwise. We must speak of Christ. Now, this was not rebellion for the sake of rebellion. I don't want to get sidetracked this morning regarding our duty to the civil authorities, except to say that we are commanded to be subject to the powers that be. Romans 13, 1 and 2 clearly teaches, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. We are to submit to the civil magistrate. Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. So we are to give obedience. But note what the confession says. We are to pay them tribute or other dues, or obey their lawful commands. Obedience to the government is not unconditional. It's obedience so long as that law that's passed does not force me to break the law of God or prevent me in keeping the law of God. Martin Luther said, I know well that we must pay obedience to the civil magistrate, even though he be not a man after God's own heart. I am quite ready to pay that obedience in any matter that does not shut out the word of God. What did he mean? He simply meant that he would obey the law of the land so long as that law did not conflict with his obedience to the law of God. In other words, our first allegiance must be to God. And that same truth appears again in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Notice what is said there. Then Peter, and they've been in trouble again, they've been arrested again. In verse 29, Peter's the one that speaks. He says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Their first allegiance was to God. And the point is that there can be nothing that comes between us and our God. That's how Peter and John faced this time of persecution. They'd just been commanded, threatened not to speak at all in the name of Christ. They're in the midst of this great challenge to their ministry. And yet in the midst of that challenge, they declare their allegiance was to God first and foremost. Now their determination to continue in their service for God stemmed from three great facts. One, these were men under divine commission. Under divine commission. Peter and John had not embarked on Christian service merely because of a personal whim or a personal fancy. They were not eccentric individuals, just embarked in this course of action because it's what they decided to do. They're not acting out of some political or some empty religious premise. They were sent out into the world to fulfill a divine commission. Christ had said to them in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching all nations. That was a commission that came with solemn authority. It came from Christ. They were to go forth because Christ had sent them. It was a commission, too, with a clear purpose. They were sent to preach and to teach. It was a commission that was to commence in Jerusalem. They're told in Luke 24, tarry in Jerusalem. Preach the word, be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. These were the words of Christ, spoken in the hearing of Peter and John. Christ had given them this solemn command. So when they stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they say in verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were speaking as men under orders, servants under instruction, children under authority, preachers under constraint. They were simply obeying the Lord. And their obedience to Christ took precedence over everything else. These men took this work seriously because it was the Lord's work. And it was the Lord's will for them. Men with a divine commission. They were men with deep convictions also. Look at verse 20. They say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's written with a negative. We cannot but speak. But it's used in a way to underscore a great positive. We cannot but speak. In other words, we have no alternative. We are driven to preach. We are under constraint, not only because of a divine commission, but because of deep conviction. These men served Christ and spoke of Christ as they did because they believed what they were doing was right. There's nothing of unbelief here. Nothing of uncertainty. Nothing of doubt in their minds. They were fully persuaded that this was the truth and that they were involved in the greatest possible work of all. Men with a conviction. They were men with convictions regarding the real need of men. Remember the context of all of this? It's Acts chapter 3, the man sitting at the gate of the temple asking for alms, the lame man. He asked for something to alleviate his physical need. But as Peter and John talk with him in Acts chapter 3, Peter says in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It's obvious that while this man was asking for alms, and he viewed that to be his greatest need, Peter recognized something different. Peter knew otherwise. As they looked at that man, they realized he had a far greater need. So Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And he speaks to that man in the name of Jesus Christ. And that man is raised from his lameness, goes into the temple leaping and praising and rejoicing in God. Here's a man, and he needs the Savior more than he needs the silver. And these men are convinced about that. So when they come to say to the Jewish Sanhedrin, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot keep silent. This is the message men and women need to hear. This is the Christ they need to know. This is the gospel they need to listen to. This is the message they must pay attention to. We cannot but speak otherwise. They realized the great need of men. They had convictions regarding the truth of the gospel. They preached Christ and Him crucified. You read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4, and you have the same theme every time. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. They did not talk to these people about some self-help program that they ought to follow. They did not give them some kind of human philosophy about how to make their way in life. They did not come with kind of smooth words just to please them. That's largely the modern way of preaching. Some kind of self-help thing. Some kind of worldly philosophy to make you feel good about yourself and raise your self-esteem. But Peter and John knew that Christ was the answer. That's why they say, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They've just been told, you can't speak, you can't teach, you can't preach in the name of Christ. And they say, well, we cannot but speak in that name, because that name is the name above every name. And sinners need Christ. They had convictions too regarding the power and the sufficiency of Christ. Look at what they say in verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. These men had personal experience. Personal experience of the power of the gospel. They had seen it. They had heard it. They knew it. They had experienced it. And therefore they could not stop. They would not refrain themselves from preaching Christ. They were men under a divine commission. They were men with deep conviction. They were also men with dedicated commitment. To put it very simply, Peter and John loved Christ more than they loved life. And even though they're being threatened, and even though they're facing persecution and opposition, even though they're being told, you can't make Christ known, you can't speak in His name, you can't seek to win others to Christ, they said, our first allegiance is to God and not to man. That's something no Christian should ever forget. I'm not advocating here an arrogant reaction to opposition. I'm not advocating believers becoming contrary for the sake of being contrary. But what I am saying is there are times when we must obey God rather than man. And our first allegiance is to Christ. Our first duty is to God. Let us not go back because the way ahead seems hard. We often sing, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause. Well, here were two men, even though they've been threatened, they say, we will serve Christ. May that be true of us as well. They remain constant in their allegiance to God. The second thing I discover as they face this time of opposition is that they remain confident in the providence of God. There's something remarkably calm about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Something remarkably calm about them. You look at verse 15, right down to verse 20. The Jewish council have sent them out and they've deliberated, and then they bring them in, verse 18, and command them not to speak at all. Verse 19 says, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. It's an extremely threatening situation. But there's no sense of trembling, no sense of fear, no sense of anxiety, no sense of being troubled that comes from these two prisoners. Peter and John do not look, or they do not speak, as men who are overwhelmed or overcome by the situation. Now, that can be explained by considering two things. One, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So he is full of the Holy Ghost as he begins his defense. He's a man filled with the Spirit of God. And that accounts for his boldness and his freedom of speech throughout these opening chapters. He knew the power of God in his life. And knowing the power of God, he did not fear the face of man. We need that fullness if we're going to serve God effectively in these days. But their calmness and confidence arose not only out of the fact that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. It also arose out of a knowledge of the Word of God and are trusting or resting in that word. Now, follow me very carefully here. When Peter and John were released, they made their way to the other disciples, and they told them what happened. Verse 23. They didn't leave it there, though. They didn't just give a report of what the elders and chief priests had said. They went on in verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now what are they doing there? As they continue to report, and as the other disciples are there, they're listening to all that's taking place, reference is made to the words of Psalm 2. As you read from verse 25 and verse 26, you have references there, quotations there taken from Psalm 2. That's extremely interesting. Peter and John are reviewing and considering their present circumstances in the light of the Word of God. That's what they're doing. They're looking at the circumstances, the situation that they're facing, this threat, this command not to preach, the actions of the Jewish council, these rulers, these leaders, what they've said, what they've done, what they've commanded, and they're looking at all of that and they're bringing it back and they're viewing it in light of the Word of God. Matthew Henry spoke of them reconciling themselves to the present dispensations of providence by reflecting upon those scriptures in the Old Testament which foretold that the kingdom of the Messiah would meet with such opposition. In other words, they viewed their arrest and their trial and their judgment as part of the rage of the kings and the rulers against Christ, which would eventually come to nothing. And they remembered that even though the rulers of the world rage against Christ and the leaders of the world rage and conspire against Christ, they remembered that Christ is the great King and that His kingdom is everlasting. So as they're in the midst of all this trouble, in the midst of this threatening situation, here are men, it's not just true of Peter and John, it's true of all the apostles, they're confident in the providence of God. They interpret events in the light of the Word of God. Yes, they were suffering, but that was all in God's providence. And God would work all things toward His glory and for His honor. That's the way we should face trials in this life. That's the way we should face the troubles that we face in this life. There are things that are happening in the world that disturb the Christian. There are things that happen in the world that, in a sense, ought to disturb the Christian. We think of the persecuted church, believers who dare not meet as we meet. We think of wicked laws that are being passed in parliaments all over the world. We think of the clamor for a one-world church, the political clamor for a one-world government. We see men on every side rebelling against God and His Christ. We see sin abounding. We see sin spreading. We see sin emerging in places we thought it would never be possible to see it. We see the rulers of this world living as if there was no God and they're the ones who rule the world. We see Christian liberty has been undermined and under attack. And what should we do? We ought to view it in the light of Psalm 2. Let's just turn to that Psalm for a moment. This is what the apostles do. This is what they consider as they think of the sufferings and the trials and the threatenings that they're facing. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that's obvious rebellion, anarchy, breaking free, casting aside the word of God, casting aside the law of God, an attack upon Christ and upon God himself. And that's what we're in. That's the circumstances we're in. Men will say things about God and about Christ they would never dare say about Muhammad, never dare say about some false religion. But when it comes to the name of Christ and the cause of God, they think it's fair play. And the rulers of this world are taking counsel together against things that are Christian and godly. But look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens. There's where Christ is. He is seated in heaven. He shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We ought to, as we look across the world and see the persecution, see the threatening circumstances, see the difficulties the church faces, we ought to bring it all under the light of the Word of God and rejoice that God is still on the throne. We looked a little at 1 Samuel 2 this morning, where Eli's sons were being put out of the priesthood. The Lord said he would raise up a faithful priest. He would build a sure house, and that house would walk before his anointed, before his faithful priest. The church will be built. The church of Christ will be built. Christ is the faithful high priest. He is the Messiah. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. Nothing ever will change it. Because sin, even the worst of sins, cannot frustrate the sovereign purposes of God. That's what these two apostles, with the other apostles, do when trials come, when this difficult circumstance appears. They bring it all into the light of the Word of God. And they remain confident in the providences of God. Believer, we ought to do the same when we face personal issues, personal trials, personal troubles. God's eternal plan for us individually cannot be frustrated. He is and ever will be mindful of his covenant and therefore of his people. Remember, as it was with Peter and John, so it is with us. All things work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When we face trials, when we face trouble, when we face persecution, opposition, because we know and love the Lord, let us be confident in the providence of God. And let us remain constant in our allegiance to God. The third thing that I see in this passage is that Peter and John remain convinced of their dependence on God. They had been arrested, threatened, then released. But they left that courtroom with joy, with gladness, with a sense of confidence, with a great sense of optimism. But it was not a false, self-satisfied, proud optimism. Peter and John, together with these other disciples, continued to recognize their utter dependence on God. Look at verse 29 and 30. Having brought this to bear on Psalm 2, verse 28 we read, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." There they are, confident and that whatever God has determined to do before, God will do it. Nothing's going to change that. Then verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." What are they doing in verse 29? They're praying. They don't look at the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and say, "Well, we can just go on. And God is sovereign. God will do everything. God will do his own will." They come in verse 29 and they're praying and they say, "And now, Lord, In the light of their threatenings, in the light of their commands, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Lord, grant us this. Grant us this boldness. We rely upon thy power. We rely upon thy grace. We're not sufficient for these things. We're not sufficient of ourselves to contend against this force that's come against us, against these threatenings that have been leveled against us. We're not able for that of ourselves, Lord. We need thee to grant unto us thy boldness. That thy servants may speak thy word. They were not proud. They did not depend upon themselves for victory. They did not think somehow or other they had strength and ability to do what needed to be done. These men depended upon the Lord. How vital is that not for the child of God? We are insufficient in and of ourselves to live effective Christian lives. Without Him, we can do nothing. But with Christ, through Christ, we can do all things, for He strengtheneth us. Peter and John and these other men realized that the progress of the church, the continuance of their ministry, the continuance of their effectiveness for the Lord, they realized that they needed the Lord's help. And we need the Lord's help also. We need to depend upon Him. We need to rest upon Him. That's why we were singing the words of that hymn. In thy name. In thy name we go. We rest on thee. Our shield and our defense. How can we live in a world that's so strongly opposed to Christ? How can we face the opposition, the persecution? How can we deal with the trials and troubles that we face? By remaining constant in our allegiance to God. By remaining confident in our understanding of the providence of God. By being completely convinced of our utter dependence upon God. We need the Lord. That's why we ought to pray. That's why we ought to pray day after day that the Lord would keep us, enable us, strengthen us to serve Him with all of our hearts. Challenged and threatened, but triumphant. We know they were triumphant because in chapter 5 they go forward to preach again. And they're arrested again. They don't take heed to the command not to speak in the name of Christ. Believer, let us be the same. May God strengthen us in these days that though we face challenging circumstances, threatening circumstances, that we too will be triumphant in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant unto us boldness. May He grant unto us strength that we might serve Him with all of our hearts. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence here. I pray today, Lord, Thou wilt write Thy word upon our souls. Thou knowest every circumstance of every child of Thine in this service, some perhaps facing hard times, some perhaps find it difficult at work or at home, some encountering opposition and persecution in some form or another. We ask, Lord, Thou wilt keep us faithful unto Thee. Give us the strength that we need, the grace that we need, the power that we need to serve Thee in this world. We thank Thee today that Thou art God upon the throne. And Father, come and bless our hearts and strengthen us in our service for Jesus Christ. We pray for any who are not saved in this service, who are strangers to Thy grace and strangers to Thee, that, Lord, Thou might have mercy upon them. draw them savingly to thyself. Part us now with thy blessing. Remember our service tonight, the preaching of thy word there. Lord, come and meet with us throughout today. May Christ have all the glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.